And we're coming back to our series in Genesis, and we're finishing up Genesis chapter 4. If you remember from a couple of weeks ago, we're tracking with Adam and Eve, now with their two sons, Cain and Abel. We've been reading about their life after the fall and outside of the garden. Cain was a worker of the land, and Abel was a keeper of sheep. And in their worship of God, Cain's offering was not acceptable, but Abel's was. Rather than repent and humble himself and offer to God what God had prescribed, Cain instead became frustrated and angry. He had words with his brother Abel, and then he ferociously murdered Abel in the field. The Lord asked Cain where his brother was, and Cain did not take responsibility for the act or his brother. The Lord cursed Cain so that the land would no longer bear fruit for him. And as the first murderer, he would wander the earth now as a fugitive. The Lord marked him so that people would not kill him, lest if they killed him, they would receive God's vengeance sevenfold. Cain went further away from the Lord's presence, and he settled in the land of Nod, a place of wandering, a place of lostness, a place of no rest. One of the Puritans called it a place of restlessness. It's the place that the Puritans say is the place that is true of anywhere that we settle that is away from the presence of the Lord. A life of wandering and restlessness when we're away from him. And so we pick up in chapter 4 in the 17th verse. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and she bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And to Enoch was born Irad. And Irad fathered Mahujael. And Mahujael fathered Methushael. And Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain, and he was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. People have often wondered when they look at this section how it is that so many of Cain's offspring become artists, craftsmen, musicians. They think that instead what should happen to Cain's family is that they should be forever wandering in the desert, having nothing but pain and suffering the rest of their life. And so why is it that they are artists and craftsmen and musicians? The answer is that the Lord has placed a mark on Cain not to punish him, but to protect him. If you remember, the Lord did not want to see chaos. He did not want to see vigilantism all over. He didn't want to see injustice. He didn't want to see violence. And although Cain was no longer near to God, no longer enjoying his presence, he was still God's creation. He still carried the image of God. He was still the recipient of the Lord's common grace. What's common grace? The psalmist David in the 145th Psalm declares this. He says, the Lord is gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. If you remember Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, he tells his disciples, and the crowds, to love their enemies, those who persecute them. And then in verse 44, he tells them why. He says, so that they may be sons of their Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. In another message, Jesus is recorded in Luke 6, and he tells his followers to love your enemies and do good. Lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. So be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. This is our God. This is one of the things that we need to understand about our God. He's so merciful. He is so filled with grace. And this common grace goes to all of his creation. He cares about it all. He cares. He cares about a sparrow that falls out of the sky. He cares about every hair that's on your head. He cares for all of these folks. And so it's hard because we think anyone that's away from him should be punished and should be having a horrible life, and only we should be having a good life. John Calvin comments on this grace, and he wrote this. He says, let us remember then that the sons of Cain were deprived of the spirit of regeneration, but they were yet still endowed with gifts of no despicable kind. Just as the experience of all ages teaches us how widely the rays of divine light have shone on unbelieving nations for the benefit of this present life. He goes on in that section to talk about how he has mercy and compassion on all that he's created. The reformers were the first to call it the common grace. The Lord's common grace. It's not that his grace was common, but that it was his grace that upon all that he had created, the good and the bad, the big and the small, it was common to all. Everyone could know that this God was a God of grace. Cain's not in a relationship with the Lord, but as he still breathes, he's not outside of God's mercy that's shown for all mankind. That's one of the first big questions that you deal with this section. The second big question that you get, Cain knows his wife. His wife, where did she come from? And so the question comes, how is it that he has a wife? I thought that it was just Adam and Eve. And it's not just that she showed up somewhere on the road to Nod. It says in verse 17 that Cain knew her. And it's not that he found her. She was with him already. Well, then if Adam and Eve are the only two created, then Cain's wife would also be his sister. For youth groups, that's where they giggle and they creep them out a little bit. They don't understand. And they're like, well, maybe God had another group of folks. No, Acts 17:26, Paul speaking at the Areopagus. He's talking about the unknown God, the creator. And he declares that this God made from one man every nation of mankind. There's no other people group. Adam and Eve, they had two boys. And then they had a lot more girls and boys for potentially hundreds of years, fertile and active. God told them to be fruitful and multiply. They followed his command. Marrying near relatives was not forbidden for the first 2,500 years. Why? Well, why can you not marry your sister or your first cousin today? Why is that a part of the law? It's not just the creepiness factor that we've placed upon it now. No, it's a medical factor. It comes to the genetic. And what you understand is in the very beginning, Adam and Eve were genetically perfect. There was no impurities. There was no imperfections. The genes would not deteriorate or mutate for many generations. Eventually, it would become too dangerous genetically for near relatives to procreate. Someone should have told the English monarchy about that, right? And if you trace it and look, a lot of the problems are because they were marrying too close. Eventually, it would become too dangerous genetically for these near relatives to procreate. And so the first prohibition occurs in Leviticus 16. Actually, sorry, Leviticus 18. That's where the prohibition applies to siblings, half-siblings, grandchildren, aunts and uncles, nieces and nephews. One of the things that you understand, and one of the commentators brings out, is the fact that they go through and delineate each of those relationships tells you that prior to that, this was considered part of the norm. 1,500 years even after Adam and Eve and Cain and his wife, the human population would again be reduced to one family, Noah and his wife, three sons, and their wives. We're going to see all the diversity that comes from that family as God spreads them out to populate the earth in the next chapters. Hopefully those are dealt with. You come to verse 17. Cain knew his wife. They conceived, and they bore his first son, Enoch. By the way, this is not the same Enoch that went to be with the Lord early that you find in Genesis 5:22. Not the same Enoch. That Enoch was born much later. He fathered Methuselah, and he came from the line of Seth, not Cain. This Enoch built a city, and Cain built a city, and he named it after his son Enoch, and it's the first city that's ever named in the Bible, and it's located somewhere in the land of Nod. Some of you might ask, well, where is that today? We don't know where that city was. We don't know where the land of Nod was. We know it was east of Eden. Where was Eden? Over there somewhere. The Jewish scholars have suggested that this city of Enoch was a pre-Babylon of sorts. And the reason they call it a pre-Babylon is because it was a city of man. A man who was not close to God is the man who built this city. It was a city that would be lost and restless. Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote in 93 AD, and he took these from the Jewish traditions that were passed down, that in the city of Enoch, weights and measures were established. Why do you think that weights and measures were established in this city of Enoch? For commerce, people needed that because people weren't treating each other fairly. Weights and measures was a way to ensure fairness. If it was a city with people who were all of the Lord and walking with the Lord, would you need weights and measures? No, there would be great generosity. There wouldn't be distrust. But here in the city, weights and measures. And so this was where they were established. And then he writes that as the people had no trust of one another, they fortified the city. It was a fortified city. You think it's only family, it's only relatives that are populating the earth, but they fortified this city. And they set up property lines. This is mine. It's the birth of a worldly culture. A culture of ambition and distrust. Then we go through this section where you see the sons that were born out of this. And back in the Old Testament, more so, still in the New Testament for some level, the names matter. What your name talks about your character. It talks about, it says more than just kind of a name that we call you. It's a characterization of who you are. And so what we find is that Enoch means inaugurated, ready to start. And so here, out of Cain, this first son is ready to start. His son is Irad, which means in hiding, a fugitive. Irad had Mahujael, which means destroyed by God or smitten by God. He was smote, smited. He fathered Methushael, a witness for God. Even in this line of Cain's family, there's a witness for God that was placed into this line. It's just another part of God's grace. So he's kind of an outlier. One, an individual man of God. And then Methushael fathered Lamech, which means powerful to make one low. In short, they call him the strike down. That's what this means, the strike down. You'll see why in just a moment. Verse 19, Lamech is the first man in recorded scripture to take for himself two wives. The first is Adah, and the second one is Zillah. He thought very highly of himself. The Jews go into a lot of detail about how this was not right. We don't see that God actually calls it out as not right, but you can understand that this is someone who's away from the Lord. He's away from his presence. He's very full of himself, and he's the first one that takes two wives. So you can see how they kind of build their thought process behind it. The first one is Adah, which means ornament, beauty. She's beautiful. And his second wife was a dark bell ringer. When you pull out the words and look at it, she's beautiful, and you can kind of say she really rang his bell, but in a dark way. There was something dark about her. In some places, they call her a shadow. And so with Adah, they bore their son Jabal. And what this means is it's a stream that overflows its banks, saturated. That's their first son. And he's the father of those who live in tents and keep livestock. And he has a brother, and his brother's name is Jubal. He's like a stream that keeps flowing, never stops. It never pools up. It's a stream that's constantly moving. Here you've got the one son who's saturated. It's overflowing the banks. The other son who never stops moving. The son who never stops moving is the father of musicians. He's the father of those who play the lyre and those who play the pipe, stringed instruments and air instruments. And what this means is he's never in one place too long. Kind of interesting when you think he's the father of musicians. And then with Zillah, his other wife, Lamech bore Tubal-Cain. Yubal-Cain. You know what that word means? It means the world's sword. The world's sword. The governmental power. Josephus, again, quoting the Jewish scholars, writes this, that Tubal-Cain exceeded all men in strength and power and in governance. He was an expert and famous for his war-fighting ability, and he was very willing to demonstrate his expertise. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron, and not the musical kind, the war-fighting kind. And he's thought to have fashioned the very first sword. That's why they call him the sword, the world's sword. It's interesting that later God would give the sword to city governors to do what? To maintain order. He'd given the sword to them. Well, here, this is the first one who creates the sword and manages the sword. And so you can imagine Lamech with his two boys, with his son Tubal-Cain, and now his son has this sword. And between the two of them, you've got the bravado of Lamech, and now his son, who's making war-fighting implementation. You can imagine that Lamech is a pretty powerful man. He has a sister, though. His sister, the Bible tells us, is Naama. It means pleasant and sweet. Why is she mentioned? They don't tell us anything about her here, and she's only one of four women named in the antediluvian era, the pre-flood era. Again, the Jewish scholars believe strongly that this Naama is none other than Noah's wife. That's where they believe Noah got his wife, is Naama. That's all that's been given in Cain's line. That's all we find out about Cain's line. And so what happens after we learn about Cain's line, then we come back and we come to this song. The Jews call it the Song of the Sword, a poem that he wrote or he spoke to his wives about who he is as a man. I've killed a man for wounding me. I've killed a child for striking me. The song, it said, is inspired, stressing to his family who they are. This is who we are. It gives a picture of his power, his attitude. What you come to find out is no doubt he had a chip on his shoulder. Everyone that would be coming out of this line is, oh, you're of Cain. And there would have been that shadow that would have followed you throughout your life. Oh, you're one of Cain's kids. Yeah, you came out of the line of Cain. And so what this guy does is he changes it around and says, there's no shame in being Cain's kin. I take great pride that I'm Cain's kin. As a matter of fact, when someone wounded me, I killed them. And I don't even care if it was a child. When that child, it was a young man, it was a child, the actual word there is a kid. When that kid struck me, I killed him dead. That's who we are. That's why we're powerful. And you start to see this idea that's going on. He boasts of this murder. Nobody messes with us. A man of forceful vengeance, retaliation. And then look at what he says. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. In just 5 generations, the effect of sin, the distance from God, look at what impact it's had on this family. What was a shame is now a source of pride. And if Cain's revenge by God was sevenfold, you remember where that came from? Back in verse 15, when he said, oh, I can't take this punishment. People are all going to try and kill me. And God says, no, I'll mark you. And if anyone kills you, my vengeance on them will be sevenfold. What you see that God was doing is this was a preemptive strike. He wanted the fear of a sevenfold avenging to be something that would keep people from messing with him. And so what he says is, here's God who said 7 times if you touch him. 70 times 7 times is what will happen that anyone touches us, touches me. Part of it says, I'm much more important than Cain. God's the one who is going to do that 7 times vengeance. I'm the one who's going to do the 70 times 7. So you just see the size of his head, the bravado, what he's telling his family, explaining who he is. His own guarantee of protection. Pride, arrogance, murdering vengeance. What you see in Cain's line is increasing, increasing. And we're going to see in the next chapters that violence that was increasing and increasing in Cain's line doesn't just remain with them, it influences the rest of the population of the world. But before we go forward to that, we come back to Adam and Eve. After Abel's death, Adam again knew his wife, and she conceived, and she bore a son, and she called his name Seth. Do you remember when she had Cain? Do you remember what she called him? She called him Cain. Do you remember what that means? It means crafted, begotten. And do you remember what she said? She said, I have crafted a son with some help of the Lord. That was how excited she was when she had those first sons, that first boy. Look at what I've done. I've crafted a man child, with the help of God. Now she's given another son, and she names him Seth. It means to be set in place. She sees something about Seth. She sees that this is God's plan. He's been set in place. What you find is he's appointed, and that's what she says. She has this attitude change. With Cain, it was, look at what I did. But with Seth, she says, look at what he did. Look at what God has done. He's placed him here. And now, as she's given this other son, she names him Seth, and she expounds his name herself. She says, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, because Cain killed him. This mother had lost two sons, but now she had been given one who had been set in place by God's appointment. For what? If you think about what she's saying. Through this one, God's mandate would come to pass to populate the earth. Through this one, God's promise to crush the serpent's head is going to come through this one. He's the appointed one. And through this one, God's great reconciliation plan, God who's going to catch us in our fall, God who's going to reconcile us to himself, it's going to come through this one. This is the appointed one. This is the one that God has set in place. We're given a contrast between Cain's family and Seth's family. If you think about Cain's family, the first one is inaugurated to be a city of men, and they would be men in hiding. Third son, and they'd be stricken by God. There would be one eyewitness for God, only one. And then would come the sword of the world, the strike down, and they would be saturated, and they would never stop moving, always on the move. Here's a family that's proud, arrogant, violent. That's the line of Cain. But here we have Seth. Set in place by God. And he has a son, and his son's name is Enosh. And you know what Enosh means? It means a humble people. You have the city people over here, the people that are inaugurated into a city of men. Over here you have a humble people, a dependent people. And we're told one more thing about this family when Seth has his son Enosh. It was at this time that people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? You can go into the New Testament and look back and find quite a few folks that come through this line, folks that you're going to like as we go through the Word. Before we open this up, I want you to see something, though, about Eve. She refers to the Lord here as Elohim. Elohim has appointed. What she's saying is the great and majestic Creator God, the three-in-one God, the High, the Almighty. She doesn't call him Yahweh Elohim. It's not the personal name, the name that they enjoyed while they were in the garden. It's not that name that they called him when they were in communion with him, when intimacy was daily, when she had this intimacy with her great God. Now he is Elohim, the great and mighty God. He's the one who's appointed him. He's placed him here. And what you see in that is there's some distance. They've been driven from the place that God had prepared for them to enjoy his provision and his presence. But it is this God Almighty who set in place Seth, and through him God's plan would continue to unfold for this humble people, Seth's family, God's people, and his people at that time began to call upon the name of the Lord. As a last point, I want you to understand what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. First, what is in a name? What's in the name of the Lord? In the Old Testament context, Genesis 32, it's one of my favorite sections in the Old Testament. If you remember Jacob and Esau, they kind of had a little bit of a rift that developed when they were young. there was some deceit involved, and Esau told Jacob, you better get out of here, because if I ever see your face again, I'm going to kill you. And it's the night before Jacob, as an adult, is about to come face to face with his estranged brother Esau. He had already sent presents the day before and sent all kinds of stuff to try and placate him, but that night's a long night. He's going to see his brother, who said, next time I see you, I'm going to kill you. Jacob is afraid, and he's alone, and it's here that God meets with him. God comes and meets with him face to face, and he wrestles with him. And you need to go this week and read that whole wrestling match. At the end of the wrestling match, God asks him his name. He tells him it's Jacob. And God tells him, from this day forth, you'll no longer be called Jacob. You'll be called Israel. For you have wrestled with God and with man and have prevailed. And you know what happens on that night? Abraham and Isaac's God was now Jacob's God. If you look through there, prior to this event, Jacob always called God the God of my fathers. After this, you know what Jacob calls God? My God. This wrestling with God during that night, God says, from now on, you're going to be Israel. You're going to be a father to my people. And so what does Jacob do? He asks God, please tell me your name. And God says, why is it that you ask my name? And blessed him. And why did God say it? It's because you know my name. You've been wrestling with me. You now know me. Jacob named the place Peniel, for there it was that he came to know the Lord as his own. That's the whole crux of what it is to know the name of someone. It's to know them as your own. The name of the Lord is who he is. It's his character. It's his attributes. It's his nature. It's his way. We just got through the Christmas season, and we had a couple of messages. We sang a couple of songs because the child who was coming that was sent by God, his name would be what? Emmanuel. Why? He is God with us. God is going to be with us. And so in the name, you see the character, the attribute that it will be God with us. And so his name is Emmanuel, and it captures the essence that God is now with us. In the Gospels, Mary is told by God through the angel to name the son what? His name is going to be Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from his sins. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the one who will save his people. He's the God who saves. To know his name is to know who he is of a truth, to truly know him as your own. And so to call upon his name is to call upon the one you know him to be, the one he says who he says he is. It's the one he's shown himself to be. I'll tell you, that is one of the things that as your pastor I will challenge you with. Something that happens just time and time again. Well, my God wouldn't do that. I don't care who your God is, because he's a God of your own making. He's a God that you want him to be. He's not the God of the book. He's not the God who has revealed himself to be God. You need to get into a relationship with this God, the God who has revealed himself to you in the pages of his book. Too many of our friends, too many of the folks around us in this world have a God that they worship that they have created for themselves. A God who's very tolerant of a lot of things that this God is not tolerant of. A God who thinks lightly of a lot of things that this God thinks heavy of. A God who is not forgiving. A God who's constantly judging. A God who's constantly got his finger pointed. Not this God. The God of this book has his arms open all the time. This is what's going to happen to you if you stay away from me. But if you'll turn, if you'll just turn, I'll grab you and I'll catch you in your fall. Just hold my hand and I'll drive you safely through. Come unto me. That's our God. That's the God of this word. And everybody else say, oh, it's the same God, it's the same name. Or you have the folks that say, well, God has many different names. You know, sometimes people name him Buddha. Sometimes they name him Allah. No. No, you need to know this God. And so when people would call upon the name of this God, they were actually calling upon the God who is. They'd come to know him. There's something beautiful in this section of Genesis, because through Seth and Enosh, God's people begin to know him. And so they call out to him by name. That's what's beautiful about this. He's the one that God set in place. In his letter to the Romans, Paul's appealing to his Jewish kinsmen. In chapters 9 and 10, he says, you got to receive the Savior, the one who's promised, the one who's been sent to you. The one that you've rejected. He tells them that you are so blessed. You have been from the very start. You've been given adoption to be called God's people. Oh, you've had glory as a favored nation of this God. You've been given covenants with the Almighty God. You've been given His law and His word. You've been given the patriarchs. You've been given the worship. You've been given the prophets. And now He's given you the greatest gift of all. From your own people, from you, God has brought forth His Son, the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen, is what Paul says. But he lets them know that not all of Israel's descendants are true Israel. Sons of Abraham, children of faith. God's promise, he tells them, isn't fulfilled through the flesh. It's fulfilled through faith. He tells them in chapter 9, this is all of God. It's His calling. It's His mercy. It's His will. It's His name that will be proclaimed in all the earth. And it's not just to you, the Jews. It will be proclaimed also to the Gentiles. And all, both, will be brought in the same manner, in the same way, through faith. He tells his brothers, the Jews, he says, y'all work so hard. You strive for righteousness. You so try to keep the law, to succeed in the law. But what you do in that is you keep bringing righteousness down and you don't see. They didn't strive for righteousness, talks about the Gentiles. They weren't even seeking him. He sought them out. He called them to himself. He gave them hearts to believe, drew them in through faith, through their faith in him. And for you, my brothers, you can't work your way in. It's not about works. It's not about what you do. It's not about your flesh. He came to you first. You've had this relationship with him through the centuries. But there's only one way to come in, and that's to let him save you. You too have to be called by him and believe in him. Romans 10, he says, it is his heart's desire and prayer for them to be saved. Remember at the beginning of that section? He says, if I could give up my own salvation in order to save you, I would gladly give it up. I love you, Jews. He's talking to his Jews. I love you, but you've got to open your eyes to see that it's not because you're a child of Jacob. You need to be a child of Abraham. You need to be a child of faith. You're striving to establish your own righteousness, your own merits, not seeing, not submitting to God's. In that one section that we read, do you see what happens? You're either going to bring him down or you're going to bring yourself up. That's what happens when you try and work your way to God. You're either going to make him smaller or you're going to make yourself bigger. That's the only thing that's going to happen when you try and work your way up. But when you see him for who he is and his holiness and in his righteousness and in his perfection, it's then that you see yourself hopeless, helpless, bankrupt, destitute, with no way to ever come close to working your way. So what do? Paul pleads with them, accept the word of faith, this gift of grace. This is what we've been preaching to the Gentiles. And so right now I'm preaching it to you, my brothers of all people. You should see it. You should hear it. You're so near to God's grace. And then in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 13, I want you to see something. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. For with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you see what he does? He calls on them to receive the gospel, to accept God's grace, to allow God to save them as he promised he would. And he backs it up. And if you can go through all of those fours, there is Old Testament scripture that backs him up. He says, you know this. And that's when he says, for because you know. It's with the heart that one believes. For because you know this, that it's with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For because you know this, the scripture tells us everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For because you know that there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, all of us share the same blood. All of us come from the same couple. All of us are fallen. All of us sin. All of us need grace. For, because you know the same Lord, there's only one God of all, and he bestows his riches, his blessings, his grace on those who call on him, those who cry out to him. For, because you know that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, those who call out to the one that they know, the one that they know is God, they know him, and they know that they acknowledge him for who he is. They acknowledge him for who he says he is, and it impacts everything about them. If you are the God who is the creator, who created Adam and Eve, who created Seth, who created Noah, who created all of those that led to Christ, you are the God who created me. And I know that from the very beginning you had a plan of salvation, a plan of grace that would be shown to me. And that you are the God who said, I'll awaken you, I'll open your eyes, I will give you a new heart, and you'll recognize me, and you'll know my name, and you'll know that I've come for you. When you recognize that, call out for me. Let me come to you. But you need to call me by name. You need to call me by name. Call me for who I truly am, the Lord God Almighty. And those who call on him by his name, they all will be saved. Paul quotes Joel 2:32. They were speaking of the last days before God comes back in judgment. And so God, through Joel, proclaims that many are going to perish. Many are going to be doomed in their sins. He talks about a lot of horrible stuff is going to happen in that judgment. But everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. All those who know him. All those who are known by him. You know, in his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul's writing to those who've been saved. And you know what he calls them in those first two verses? He says, those called to be saints, together with all those in every place who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Remember in Acts chapter 4, early in the church, Peter and John are brought before the Jewish council for having been preaching Christ. And so they testify to the Jewish leaders in verse 11, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. Why? For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus. Here, just years after the fall, east of Eden, away from God's presence, God sets Seth in place. He gives Seth to Adam and Eve. Through them will be my people. Through him will come the promise. Through him I will enact my plan. I've appointed him. And he set in place in Genesis 4, and through this line, his humble, needy people would know their need, they would trust his promises, and they would eventually turn to their God. It was here, at this time, that people began to call upon the name of the Lord.